As you hear me preach anything, I could probably be in Numbers and I can end up in John. So we are starting with the first letter of John this morning, and I don't know. I've tried to play it out. How long is it going to take me to get through? I don't really know, because I'm not going to be in a hurry. I think it's important to understand that the traditional and historical understanding of John's letters point to a unbiblical theology. It points to an unbiblical theology, just like the letter of James, where people like to take these things out of context, not understanding that the audience of these letters are indeed the saints who are sealed in Christ, who are the elect of God, who have no fear of condemnation whatsoever in any form. And to encourage people to read them in light of them being evangelistic. You'll hear the language of John in these letters, and I'm going to probably just go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and just teach all three of them, so that we can have those done. It doesn't take long to preach 3rd John anyway. A couple of years. And that's a joke. And as we see them and we understand the language here, it's what I'm trying to say is this. That you're going to be challenged to reevaluate how you understand the gospel. Some of us are going to be challenged to the point where we may come to conclude we've never known the gospel. Or we may come to conclude we've been adding to the gospel. And it's okay to come to that conclusion. It is far better to say, you know, I have been lost. I have been in religion. I have been in the world's understanding of grace, and God has revealed to me the truth. Why do we have such a love affair with the idolatry of salvation experience? But we do. We want to have the badge. It's like the old RAGA badges. That was the Christian Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts. And I remember wanting to get those badges. I want to get the badges for tying knots. I want to get the badges for showing up on time. Get the badges for having my Bible. And I want the badge of saying, hey, I've been a Christian since I was 3. I've been a Christian since I was 10. I've been a Christian since I was 20. Why do we care? What longevity is there? In the annals of the book of life, are they truly in a chronological system? To say, oh, wow, look at here. We have a good crew here. Sorry the plane went down, but I'm glad to see you all. Oh, wow, look here. We have the oldest member of the fellowship, of the new arriving fellowship. They've been saved for 62 years. Oh my goodness. It's like Mother's Day, you know. Who drove the furthest? Who has the most children? Who's the oldest mother? Who's the youngest mother? You know, that kind of stuff. We're not going to get those accolades. That God doesn't care about when, because He determined the when. He determined the when you woke up. We hear that phraseology all the time in the context of politics and culture. We just sang a song that talked about being lame and deaf and dumb. But that Christ heals those things, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. When we're out of sorts, when we're religious, when we're looking at works, when we're hanging on every breath of our flesh, when we're thinking that we've got to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can assure ourselves and others to prove that we're truly in Christ, when the primary principal hope that we have is the finished work of Christ. Therefore, we learn. We live. We engage. We create intimacy. We learn that loving is the active work of God toward us in Jesus Christ, that He died for us, and that in like manner, because He loves us, we love Him, and our love for Him is simply this: we love each other through our service and laying down our lives for one another. That's as simple as it gets. That's the whole reality of what John is trying to teach. John's gospel and all that is there is written that you may believe and have life. It is evangelistic. It is theologically rich. It teaches the truth about who Christ is, of of which any of those truths you reject the witness of God concerning His Son. You cannot pick and choose academically what you enjoy about the gospel and say, well, I like this and I like that and I like the other, but I don't like these. So I'm going to be this type of Christian. I'm going to be this many point Christian. I'm going to be that many systems Christian. That's not the life of Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not biblical. And the same thing happens when we see these letters. As John evangelized his Jewish brothers and sisters with his gospel, now he teaches those who are sealed in Christ some things pastorally. So John's letter is a pastoral letter. It's an exhortation. It's not a theological treatise in any way in its intention. Yet anytime we teach Christ, we get deep theology. The Bible in its doctrine, in its teaching, teaches us who Christ is, that He is God, and in doing so teaches us who God is, which is theology. So we're not anti-theology. We believe in the foundation of the Word of God as from which our theology comes. So John just continues. He continues. And I've told you this 1,000 times, and that's hyperbole, probably not 1,000, maybe 980. But I've told us this to remember over and over again, that you do well not to get into commentaries. You do well not to listen to preaching and diverse preaching. You do well not to subscribe to the podcasts of theologians and pastors. You do well to really focus your energy and most of it in your personal reading of Scripture, so that when we are together and that when we are in the world and that when we are living our lives and when we are facing world calamity and when we are dealing with cultural issues that we just aren't familiar with, we have a baseline, we have a foundation, we have a rock who is Jesus Christ upon which we will always stand firm if we are in the Word of God. Because when I ask the question oftentimes of people who ask me questions, where did you learn that? They can't tell me, except for the name of the person who told them, for the name of the book that they read it in, for the name of the channel that they saw it on, for the name of the Facebook post that they reviewed it with, and the list goes on. Beloved, if you do not have a relationship intimately with the Scriptures, you do not have a relationship intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be His. You may be born again. You may be alive. But your relationship intimately with the Lord Jesus is equivocal to your relationship with the Scripture. And your love for the Lord Jesus is 100% equivocal to the love that you have for the saints in your actions toward them. You see how that works? And I'm going to tell you, this is why are you beating this drum? Because this is where John is going. This is what Scripture is starting to teach. This is what's taking place with this letter. This is not a test of salvation. This letter is not for you to look at and go, okay, I know that I'm saved because I love people. I know that I'm saved because I no longer sin, because John rebukes that. I know that I'm saved that I don't sin quite as much. I know that I'm saved because I put away filthy talking, or I don't look at certain things, or I don't watch movies, or I don't have pictures, or I don't have a television. I know that I'm saved because I'm in church. I know that I'm saved because I've been baptized. I know that I'm saved because I've been in church my whole life. I know that I'm saved because I'm a pastor or a teacher or I have a theological channel on Facebook. None of that stuff is your assurance. None of that stuff matters. Beloved, lost people in the time of Paul were preaching the gospel and benefiting from it. And Paul told them to just keep on letting them preach. Keep on letting them preach. So, here we go. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. Now I want to ask a question. When you see these things, when you understand these words with your language, what is it? What is it that you hear Him say? Are you seeing an invitation here? Are you looking to see an opportunity for someone else to come and to see the gospel? One pause. Are y'all having audio problems? In the red box in front of you, turn that up. Can't help that. Sorry, guys. I just saw all these confused looks back there like I was speaking Chinese. Nothing we can do about that. Go to YouTube. Facebook's terrible. What do you see? Do you see this invitation here? Is it something where you come to wonder that you could take this and say, hey, if you see what John is writing, then maybe you can have fellowship with Jesus? Are you confusing fellowship with the saints and fellowship with the Father as salvation? I pray that you're not. Because that's not the point. The point that John is trying to show is that we do have fellowship intimately in the gospel of grace, but that also we need to grasp that that fellowship, though it is spiritual, is not necessarily intimate in person until some things are true. Look at what we see in the world today. We see many people who claim Christ but have no desire to serve, no desire to grow, no desire or interest in any way to establish any possible hope, focus, work, ministry for others. They want to be heard and seen, but they don't want to invest in each other's lives. Leadership in our world today has become, as many of you have already seen me say, a soundbite type leadership. I'm a leader, you listen to me, let me give you some sound bites, boom, that's the end of it, I'm going to move right along, we're going to get another sound bite, boom, going to move right along, another sound bite, boom. Friends, intimate relationships is where leadership dies and lives. Without intimate relationship, you are not leading anyone. Without intimacy, without true acknowledgement of certain individuals in your mind, without a true prayer life of praying for specific people who you relate to on an ongoing basis, you are not ministering to anyone in the context of being a leader to show them and to grow them and to shepherd them. There's no such thing as an internet pastor. There's no such thing as a digital overseer. Yes, we may connect through the mediums. Like if I met you in El Paso when I got gas, we connected at the gas pump, but I'm not a shepherd. I'm not the gas pump pastor. I'm not pastoring the people at the gas pump. And you think that's funny, but I know some people who call themselves truck stop preachers. Yeah, I've been pastoring for 35 years. Oh, yeah? That's awesome. Tell me a little bit about it. Well, I stand here at this truck stop and I just shepherd people as they come along. That's not shepherding people. You might wipe a sheep tiny. You might feed it some water. You might shear it, make it a coat. But you're not shepherding anyone. The same thing is true, beloved, when we minister to one another. A lot of people think that the elders of the church, we are all the ministers and y'all are all the recipients of ministry. But it's the exact opposite. We have a very myopic role in the context of what our ministry is to entail. Pastor shepherds sin more than most Christians because they spend more time doing everything but what they've been commanded to do. Give oversight to the body of which they have been given care. Tend the sheep. Feed the sheep. Pray for the sheep. Protect the sheep. And teach the sheep to do the work of the ministry so that when ministry comes available, there is someone there equipped to do it. This is a void in American ecclesiology. But what is there is people say, well, this guy here has taught me this, or I've read this in the Bible, and I've come to this conclusion, and I, myself, and me, all three of us, are doing well in the Lord Jesus Christ in our tiny little black box with no windows. Don't tell me I'm not living according to the pretext of Scripture. I'm telling you now. I'm not telling you. God is. And that's what this letter's about. That's what this letter's about. We're not individually the body of Christ. I am not the body of Jesus. And neither are any of you the body of Jesus. That's like me bringing my pinky up here and sitting it on the podium and say, James is standing there. Or my pinky toe. Or my eyelashes. Or my toenails. Just like to have a bag of eyeballs and say, look, I've got somebody. No, you don't. You've got the parts of lots of bodies. You see the point? So theologically speaking, the body of Christ is not present until the body is together. There is no ethereal body. There is no metaphysical body. There is no spiritual body of Jesus. It is a physical, tangible, real body. People with real intimate relationships who live their life by faith in the Son of God who died for them and loved them and gave Himself for them that they might in turn love one another. And boy, brothers and sisters, do we need to learn to love one another right now. This is one of the most divisive days I have ever seen culturally. For there are factions inside factions of factions. There are people dividing over what word to use on certain political points of view. There are certain people debating whether or not anything should even be political. You want to know why people make memes? So they don't jump off a cliff. So that we can have something to laugh at. But our joy should be in Christ. And if we're together, we're together, that joy can be full. And anything that comes in the way of our fullness, of the joy of Christ, is a problem. You see? And this isn't the only place you see this taught. In Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he says the same thing. In chapter 3, he deals with that. I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so plant these things in your mind. I will tell you all, beloved, that when I get through teaching this letter, it is going to be a changer for us. Some of you are sort of protected just by your own wisdom from the great wide world of the internet. And you should stay that way. It is good for you. Some of you are protected. You don't realize that there are dozens of people this very moment waiting and watching what James Tippins has to say concerning 1 John so that they can now draw the line in the sand and go, I knew it. He's a heretic. And you know what? I do not care. I don't care. But I care about you. I care about you because who I am, you will also be. Does that make sense? If I'm your face and your grace truth, then you're me and I'm you. See the point of the body? So that how I teach and what I say and how I deal with certain things culturally and theologically and biblically impact you, then what you do personally also impacts me and one another. And here's an interesting tidbit of the very nature of John's writing. But John, in his fashion, gives great hope. So as we see these first four verses, I'm going to deal with these first four verses probably for 3 weeks. And always the intro to these letters and to this type of thing, it can certainly become philosophical. And in my view right now, I can't put my finger on what John is trying to say other than the way I've just described it. And you may not think that this has any relevance whatsoever to the text, but it does. Everything I've said thus far is completely relevant to the text. There, get those words right. Because John is reiterating the gospel. And he's reiterating the gospel for its intention, for its practical, applicable intention. And if you look at the very last thing that John writes, he says, and we know that the very last thing he writes in this letter, and we know that the Son of God has what? Come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Context. 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 What's happening? Beloved, we are idolaters at heart. You know what that means? We worship other gods. Now see, from the historical idea of worship or gods or idolatry or even idols, it's confusing to us because, I do have some idols in my house probably because I've got some artifacts from different places in the world. I'm sure some of them have been worshipped. I also have some baby dolls in my house. Saxophones in my house. Some firearms in my house. I love those things. I have certain dishes that when I smell coming out of the kitchen, I love my wife even more. She's cooking that for me. Idol. It's not just about bowing down in a religious way. It's about holding a desire and affection for something that gives us joy that's outside of Christ. And we can, as believers, come to the place where we can enjoy Christ in the world that we live in that we're not of because of his blessings. But whether it be a tasty meal that fills me twice or a meal that's terrible that keeps me alive, I can still rejoice in Christ. When my life is upside down because of circumstances, my focus has come off of the Lord Jesus, and so has yours. And it's so easy to fall into the idolatry of the Christian life being this ethereal, non-material, special interest, individualistic faith. And we've sung songs about it, right? When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Remember? Is that a lie? No, but it's a very weak rendition of the truth. He was on the cross, we were on his mind. And that's poetic. It's not biblical. Jesus is mine. Paul is mine. The Word of God is mine. This is, as Paul would say, my gospel. What did he do with it? He gave it to us. He gave his life for us. He taught for us. He shepherded us. When John writes, it's we. Paul says we. I got into that habit years ago. We. That's as Paul as my French is. So now let's look at it. With this in mind, that which was from the beginning. Sound familiar? It should sound familiar. Henarche, the beginning, the same thing that we see in John's gospel, in the beginning. What is John talking about? See, why I want you to stay away from commentaries is because you're not going to get a good answer there. You're going to get a different answer depending on who you listen to. If you go to a Greek commentary, if you go to a critical commentary, if you go to an exegetical commentary, you could be bogged down for years trying to figure out which one is right. How about John speak for himself? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. So what's in view in John's writing, in his gospel, in his evangelistic appeal? That in creation, when time began, God, the Son, was already. Now how do we touch that? How do we go there? How do we come before the God that was already? That we cannot see, that we cannot know, that we cannot stand in his presence without death. How do we come before that which was from the beginning? And I think John has shown us that. We know that it is by grace that we can even know that he is that which was from the beginning. So if John's already explained to us the eternal nature of God and the eternal nature of God the Son as God, then we can just continue in that same mindset. But now John is doing something more specific. He's doing something more intimate. He's showing us from the foundation of this letter that he's going to rock it together and lock it together and seal it together and hold it together by the gospel. By the fact that the power of God alone holds us together in Christ, but that there is more to just this supernatural work of God. That we can know for sure. That we can have intimacy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have intimacy and fellowship with each other. This is important because this is the introduction. This is the outline of this letter. Why would John use impersonal pronouns to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? That. I mean, you ever been in a crowd and somebody use that type of language talking about their children? What is that thing doing? Where is that child? At least child gives an indication of relationship. That. Doesn't it sound blasphemous? Doesn't it seem a little off-putting if we were to come and say, well, we're not going to talk about God, we're going to talk about that. That thing in the sky, that guy upstairs, that, you know, being, whatever he may be, or whatever it may be, get the pronoun right. But that is John's words. That is John's wording to show something. But he's not being blasphemous. He who is from the beginning, the Word that was from the beginning. He's just continuing in the same illustration, but he's going to show you something. What was from the beginning? It's supposed to impose this mind in your mind, this question. What is John talking about? What is John talking about? If he'd said, the grand God of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. I mean, we got it. He's right. That's what he's saying. But he wants our minds to track with him for just a moment. He wants us to think impersonally for just a second about what he might be saying. He answers it very quickly. He's not leaving it for interpretation. He says it. That which was from the beginning. That which we have heard. Now does it start to make sense? There's something very akin to even the teaching of Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the bread. So Jesus in himself always taught in some sense. He would apply the symbolism and the metaphor, the analogies, the imagery of all of these little tiny impersonal things that pointed to him, the personal God who saved his people from their sins. Show us the sign that you bring to prove that you are from God. Where is the bread that came from Moses? Jesus says, your fathers ate the bread from Moses that actually came from God and died. If you want to live, you got to eat this bread. You got to believe in this body. You got to believe in this blood. You got to take it all in and nothing else. You can't sprinkle some seasoning on the body and blood of Jesus to make it palatable. That's not evangelism, it's heresy. That which was from the beginning, establishing yet again the eternality of Christ. It's in view here. Is he teaching it directly? No, he's just referring to it. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we have touched with our hands. That which was from the beginning we have had intimacy with. Just think about it for a second. And of all people, John knows full well what it means to touch Jesus. What it means for Jesus to touch his feet and wash his feet. What Peter understands and all the other disciples had Jesus disrobe and wash their feet. They saw Jesus physically taken in the garden and arrested. John saw him die. I like to imagine that John, as Jesus died on the cross, wept and prayed and possibly even felt the warmth of the Savior's blood on his hands. You don't take a body off the cross and stand on a cross. It's not a clean place. Just like the worship in the temple is not a clean place, a bloody place. It's a bloody place where they butcher the animals and catch the blood. It's a bloody practice. Salvation is a bloody exchange. And we like to look at it in a clean-knit place when we take the table. It's a real clean place. It's neat and packaged properly for us to have this little view of Jesus and what he did for us in a real neat way. Beloved, many of us would probably not eat the Passover that they ate and the Last Supper. The hygienic conditions of that place was probably deplorable. Much less considering sacrificing a person in judgment for the life of his people. John is now reminding his brothers and sisters in Christ that he's not talking about an abstract God. He's not talking about a prophecy he has not witnessed. He's not trying to get us to realize that there is, you know, this great unknown cause. Every human being in the world, without fail, has asked the question, what has always been? What is that which was from the beginning? Where does everything come from? And philosophers and scientists and theologians and atheists and world religious ideologies throughout all of humanity have always come to that question. Where is the original thing that was? And John's saying it, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in all the wisdom of God, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, even in creation, was to show himself. That is salvation, that God shows himself to his people. He reveals himself. He exposes himself for who he is. He exposes himself for what he's done. He exposes himself through the salvation of his people as he's elected them and gathered them, eclected them, collected them into one body to represent his glory and to receive it one day in their glorification, that they may share with him his glory. The very thing that the heart of Lucifer said he deserved. Think about it. And John is saying, we've seen it with our eyes. We've seen the life. It was made manifest. Verse 2. And we have seen it. We have seen him. We have beheld his glory. We know the God of the cosmos. We know the creator of the universe. We know the first cause of all things. We know the eternal one because we've seen him. In all that he is, we've seen him. We've touched him. We've heard his voice. We know him. And the reason that we have seen him and know him and touched him is because he knows us. Now put yourself in the disciples' apostles' shoes. This letter was written. I won't argue. 50 to 60 years after the ascension of Jesus. And people argue about that. And all that time, John is pastoring. All that time, John is teaching. All that time, John is shepherding. Sharing the gospel. Telling of his personal eyewitness testimony. You remember how we closed John's gospel? The disciple, the one who's seen these things, testifies them to you, bears witness about these things, written these things for you, and we know that his testimony is true. This testimony is continued here. That which was from the beginning, I've seen it, I've touched it, I've heard it, I know it. And he is the life, the word of life. You think I make stuff up? He said it there. That word which was from the beginning, that word which we have heard, that word which we have seen with our eyes, that word which we have looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of the word of life. I'm not just talking about any word. I'm talking about the God-man, Jesus, who is the living word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, and that no one has seen God but this one. This word, that which we have seen and heard, who is the God who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And this word, the life, has been revealed. It has been revealed. If you do not know Christ, He does not know you. If you have not seen Christ, you have not been born of God. I want you to see that, beloved. Pun intended. I want you to see that knowing and seeing the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Christ is your only hope for salvation, and that in the truth of the gospel of grace, you cannot cause yourself to see. You cannot decide, oh, I get it. You cannot come to a place to go, all right, I understand, I guess I see now. You can claim to see, but until you see, you will not see, and if you do not see, you will die in your sins. So how do we see? John's gospel has already told us that. We have seen the Son of God walking as God on the earth. We have seen Him teach the redemption of the people of God. We have seen Him show the election of God for the salvation of His sheep, of His children. And we have seen the Son of God prove it over and over again through teaching and through power. And yet the only ones who can see are those who have been given to the Son before the foundations of the world, when there was only Christ, when there was only God, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit as God were together in unity, in harmony, in love, in affection, in power, in sovereignty, in rule. And when God says, let there be light, the very essence of that is that God is reflecting upon Him His own self to be revealed to something that He chooses to show it to. And now we have seen it. And because we've seen it, John's saying, now I want to show you what it means to have intimacy with it. Now I want to show you what it means to surely have fellowship together in it. This life was manifest, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. And I don't know why people argue what I'm saying. I really can't fathom why people argue when John says very quickly, he expresses himself in almost identical language, which was with the Father from the beginning, and has made himself known to us. Is that not the first 18 chapters of John, of John's gospel? 18 verses? All the chapters. But is that not the same thing? God has revealed Himself. And why am I hammering this? Because John hammers it. Because when he says in verse 5, which we'll get to in a few weeks, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. If you don't understand what I'm saying today, you will train wreck your faith if you misinterpret what it means for God to be light. But because if you think light is personal holiness, you've misunderstood. If you think light is moral reform, you've misunderstood. If you think light is obedience to the commandments of Moses, you've misunderstood. Fellowship, intimacy with the light. Where do you first hear about the light? In John chapter 1. The light was the life of men. Jesus Christ is the life of men. That's twofold. In Him was life. He created all things. He gave all things that are existence. He gave all things that live life. He breathed into humanity the breath of life. Christ created the world for Himself, by Himself, because of Himself, for the sake of His name and His glory, that He may be revealed in the redemption of His people who truly see Him and know Him as He is. This is eternal life, John 17. That they know You and they know the One You've sent. Life was the light of men. The revelation of God and the fact that we exist and humanity shows that there is a God. But Paul parses out the differences between how people respond to that light in a general sense when he says that they worship the creature rather than the creator. And though they know that God exists because they have life in their bodies and they see the life of the cosmos, they refuse to worship Him or give thanks to Him. And by doing so, they act in a manner unworthy. And they don't worship Him. And they suppress the truth by acts of unrighteousness. Think about it. But God in mercy, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, so on and so forth, everywhere you look, God in mercy comes down, testifies, manifests Himself to you that you may see. Knowing Jesus is God in your brain is not salvation. Because the idea of God in your brain, unless God shows you who He really is, you can't see. You can say it, but it doesn't mean you can see it. Jesus Christ, as He is, all that He did, and all that He said He did, the why, the when, the where, the how, is the knowledge of God. Testify to you and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. This is the Word of God coming down from God, being sent by God. Does this sound familiar? That's Jesus' mantra. I do not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. You do not believe in God because you do not believe in me, because I represent my Father. We are of the same thing, the same essence. Ontologically, we exist in the same way. We are God together. Three in one. That's what triune means. Tri, three, one. Three in one. That which was the Father. Jesus comes to do the will of the Father, to teach the word of the Father, to do the work of the Father. To establish the perfect revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. You see, the work that I do is because as the Father was doing, now I am doing. So he says in John 5. And when we go and continue to read, even the synoptics, we see Jesus doesn't change his tune. These men aren't writing different things that contradict each other. They're writing by the power of Christ under the guidance and the literally, the knowledge and the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit, that they may testify to these things as God has established for them to testify. We have seen, we have heard, and we proclaim also to you. Remember how we closed out John? Such a weak close, isn't it? Such a powerful opening, such a weak close. Why? Because it's meant to be read at one time. It's meant to be understood at the same time, all the time, every time. 1 John is the same thing. Beloved, if you've not read John's Gospel in the last 3 months in its entirety, read it 3 times before next Sunday. And then read this epistle. What is it, a 4-minute read, 6-minute read, 12-minute read? John's Gospel is a 90-minute read. This is a quick read. This is a very short letter. Read it and you will see it. God will show it to you. And when you come in here, you will not be thinking, now what nugget am I going to get out of that verse? Because there's no such thing as a nugget in a verse. It's the truth in the writing. It's the truth in the revelation. It's the passion of Christ and the glory of God and all that He's written in the context of everything that we see here. And it's to be digested in its full so that when we're over in chapter 21 of John and we see what He says there, we are considering, and all of the glorious awesomeness of John 1 is in that sandwich. We're not just eating the end pieces with butter on it, going, oh, we need to go to the grocery store. We're just adding to this huge morsel of a grand banquet that we can never consume in all of eternity. And we're always tasting, and we're tasting the same truth over and over again, and it is sweet and awesome to us. It is filling for us. But yet we understand food in that way, but we don't understand the bread of life in that way. Because we're not experiencing the Word of God as it was intended to be experienced when we just pick it up so we can follow along with the pastor. If we're doing that, the best use of my time would be to have a little thing up here that goes, bing, so that we read it together, all from the same thing. And when it's time to turn the page, you go, bing. Remember those books? Follow along. And you hear, bing. The early ones are like, burp. I mean, you know, I don't know what the story's about anymore. Young generation, like, what are you talking about? We've had Kindles since birth. Okay. We used to have paper books. And that was the first set of technology when parents no longer wanted to read to their children. Well, it's a follow along as you read book. Here's a cassette tape. No, it's actually 45s. Here's the 45. And then the boy. And then the boy. And then the boy. And you know. Bing! I digress. It would be a better use of my time. Like, why did that come up? It would be a better use of my time to follow along as we read and to read the Word of God if you're not investing. And if you're not investing in the Scriptures in this way, if you are spending more of your time in diverse theological treatises, then stop until you are so inundated with the truth of the Scripture as it's written that you could at any moment, at any time, give me an outline in 45 seconds of the Gospel of John. And keep doing it so that you would learn. Because I want you to see. I want you to be in awe. I want you to sit down and think to yourself after you get horrible news from your doctor or from your friends or from your family or just because you're just involved in your own mind for a while, that you can sit down and you can hear these first four verses and that it'll take you out of all of these circumstances. Certain theologians back in the 80s, we're talking about how to experience God and interact with God and all these things. And they're real creative. And they used a lot of pictures and imagery about how God is above all the circumstances. And He floats around and looks down in there and He's just going to take you out. And there was all really neat stuff psychologically. It's like, well, that gives me a way to think a little bit different about where I'm going and what I'm the circumstances that I'm in. I understand God's sovereignty. But brothers and sisters, if you want to be in God's hand, just open the Scripture. If you want to just, you want to know about it, if you want to think about it, then philosophize all you want. If you want to be there with Him, be in the Word of God. It will protect you. It will guide you. He will teach you that which was from the beginning. That which we've heard, we've looked upon, we've seen, we've touched. The Word of life. John and these apostles spent 4 years with this Messiah. Every day, feast and famine, love and hatred, parades and arrests. And when he was gone, God the Spirit worked differently. Just like God the Son worked differently. He created the world, and at the time He appointed, He became a baby. That doesn't deny God's unchangeable nature. He is still the same. When Christ was in the cradle, Christ was still the eternal God that does not change. When the Spirit of God began to work in the lives of the believers at Pentecost, He didn't come for the first time. He just operated differently. Because now he was the one that came along, the paraclete, as we saw in the latter part of John's gospel. Be in the Word of God, beloved. Please do not depend upon me, because I want to stay in this earth and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I'm done, and when he's done with me, I want to be gone. I don't want to live without serving the Lord. I don't. Because I think to myself, what a waste it would be. How is it the scripture says? If I can't preach Christ, forget it. In my heart, in all that I am, with everything that I have in my life, with every fiber of all the things that I enjoy about certain things in life, it is all absolutely boring in comparison to my intimacy with this letter for the sake of your joy. Verse 3, and then I've got to close and I'll pick back up here next week. That which we have seen and heard, he's just repeating himself, we proclaim also to you. We're proclaiming to you. What's he saying? Is this evangelistic? No. We're going to teach you all that we've learned concerning the eternal life. He's already talked about the eternal life. He's got that. Now we're going to teach you some things, all things. How much was there? How much did Jesus teach? John says it. If they wrote down everything that he ever said, I suppose the world could not contain the books that could be written. So, we proclaim to you that you too may have fellowship with us. Doesn't that sound like salvation? No. Sounds like salvation was accomplished already. Now, we're talking about intimacy. Now we're talking about living out gospel truths with the life of gospel recipients. And then John explains what this fellowship is like. We proclaim it so that you too may have fellowship with us. You may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and our fellowship is with the Son. And we are writing these things so that our joy collectively may be complete. So now we know why he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter so that we, as the body of Christ, could have a unity that surpasses all understanding, that surpasses all unities. We, as the body of Christ, are to be in a specific oneness, a specific intimacy that centers on the finished work of Jesus, who is the God that was from the beginning, that did the work of redemption for the sake of the body. So this letter, above all things, is a letter about ecclesiology. It's about being the body of Christ collectively, individually, together. So the fellowship that we have, it's not like the world understands. The fellowship that we have is not the affinity that we all believe sovereign grace. The fellowship that we have is not that we're all part of the same church family. The fellowship that we have is not that we all live in proximity of one another in the counties in which we represent. The intimacy and the fellowship we have is because we have been purchased by Jesus Christ, and the intimacy that he's established for us must be learned and lived out because of what he's done. Therefore. Those of you who follow my social media feeds, now you're starting to see what I've been talking about for the last 2.5 weeks. We are his body. But it doesn't mean we have fellowship with each other. And if we want to learn what it means to have fellowship, to have intimacy, to have true love, then we need to look at the life of Christ, and we need to look at the life of the apostles as they emulate Christ and as they teach us how to live this life. Do you not want to learn to live the life of fellowship? This is the point. Because I promise you this, beloved, the gospel is power, and the gospel is powerful, and the gospel works, and the gospel brings peace, and the gospel does all sorts of things, and the Word of God as taught to us, whether we're reading Hosea like we read this morning, or whether we're reading 2 Kings, or whether we're reading 1 John, it is all of Christ, it is all about Christ, and it all points to Christ. It is the gospel. And so when we come and read it, and then we get through with the pages, what's the first thing that we do? We seek fellowship in this truth. Now, I want you to hear me. Some people, no, I don't. I'm a maverick, and I'm proud of it. No, you're not. If you're a maverick, shut down your Facebook page. You're not a man. You're not tough. You're not strong. You're strong. You don't need accolades. You don't need i5s, likes, and yeah, get a boys and add a boys. Shut it down. If you're a real man, if you're solid, you don't need intimacy, shut it down. Throw your phone in the toilet. Get out a pen and paper and some stamps. You go buy 1,000 stamps, post office stock would go up 500%. We seek fellowship. We seek fellowship with people anywhere, any way, through any means possible that we can either fight with or agree with or walk with. And the scripture says that fellowship is found in the body of Christ. And our actions in any sphere of life, at the workplace, on the internet, in our emails, in our speech, in our conduct, in our business, it affects our fellowship. I mean, think about it. We're having a picnic at my house, and everybody's having a good time, and we're singing praises, we're going through, we're all talking, having good spiritual discussions, and somebody walks up in the middle of the yard and starts to curse us all out. It's going to hurt some fellowship, isn't it? Or worse, what if I did it? What's wrong with this guy? All right, y'all stayed 30 minutes too long. Get out of my yard. Get the water hose, start squirting you off. Come to church next Sunday. Hey, y'all have a good time in my house? Where is everybody? You sprayed them off. You rinsed them out of your life. What do you think they're going to do? And see, that's a common sense. A cat knows that wisdom. You spray a cat, it knows where not to go. A cat knows that wisdom. Beloved, we need to have that wisdom. That when we spew sinful things in our lives, when we invade, whether we intend to do it or not, doesn't matter. When we invade each other's consciences by our actions, words, and intentions, we are disfellowshipping. We are not losing salvation. We are not broken away from Christ. We're broken away from Christ when we added the gospel. We never were. But we are disfellowshipping. We are breaking intimacy. If we get in a fight with our family, we still live in the same house, but by golly, it's tense. Sometimes there's a couch sleeping. Sometimes people leave. Look at it. Same thing in the context of fellowship. If our affinity is only in this room, then where is the life? Where's the life? And most importantly, where's the joy? You want your joy full in the Lord Jesus? You've got to share life intimately with people, and you have to consider them better than yourself. And the light of the Lord Jesus shows us how we have intimate hope, because our righteousness can never stand in the light. Our good deeds can never stand in the light. Our works can never stand in the light. Our love can never stand in the light. It must be Christ alone. So that if we have fellowship with each other, we have to have fellowship with each other in Christ's righteousness. You see. So that when sin comes along, forgiveness is just operative. Reconciliation works. Worship and joy and strength and unity begins to grow. Not because of the absence of sin, but because of the light that is Jesus Christ and His righteousness for us. And that, beloved, must be the sound of the song of this letter, lest you misunderstand it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel. Lord, for keeping my mind at least somewhat focused. And Lord, as I open this next week and we begin to truly see the arguments, Lord, protect me. Protect me from my pet point preaching. And I don't want to point the preaching to circumstances or people that I know are looking. I want to preach to us this intimate fellowship and to those who are part of our prayers and part of our love and part of our ministry. Father, let us not give so much oil to the squeaky wheel, but ride smoothly on the ones that work. Father, protect us from the attack that just comes spiritually, for when we begin to learn the truth and to soak up the reality of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, our flesh is tempted and we don't know how or why, but we know after the counsel of your will, you purpose that we are tempted in this life. But you have promised us we would not forsake the faith, that we would not throw away grace for a fleshly confidence. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be protected in that. And Lord, I pray then also for those who would gaze upon this teaching, Father, that they would not esteem me at all, for I am nothing, but they would esteem Christ in all things, and that they would know that their joy is full, first because of grace, and then also because of intimacy around the grace, which is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.